second service I did that.
All right. Thank you.
But good morning. It's good to be here and good to see you guys and see my family. I just want to start off by just thanking you all for all your prayers. I just am so grateful for my church family to come back here and to be able to embrace a lot of people. And just to know that, I want you guys to know that you were part of that ministry there. I mean, that's what Philippians says, that you were part of that ministry there by supporting with prayer. But just so everyone knows what, you know, why I'm up here. I went to a mission college in Montana for 6 months. And it's with Pottersfield. If you guys know anything about Pottersfield, they're the ones that come. Mike and Pam Roselle come and do their little exhibit here showing that God is the potter and that we truly are the clay and we want to be vessels of honor. And so I went to their program, and that was for 4 months, and I stayed 2 months in Montana. And then they sent me to El Salvador. And what I did in El Salvador is I was basically, well, my schedule was working in two different places. If you did see Pottersfield come, you know that they have an orphanage out there in El Salvador, in San Martin, which is located near the capital of San Salvador. San Salvador is where I was located and where I lived, but we would also travel around El Salvador to the other ministries, along with going to the orphanage in San Martin. Now, the orphanage in San Martin has 18 boys, ranging. The youngest one is Trini. He's 1.5, and then you go all the way up to, I think, 13 or 14 with Carlos. And, you know, it's a real blessing. The pastor that is their father over there is Alejandro. And he has 18 boys and cute guys. And so what I did was I worked with, half the time I worked with the Central Church that was located in San Martin, or San Salvador, and worked with the private school that they had there. And if you guys know me, I don't know Spanish, but I'm learning. And so I did a lot of, when I was helping them, I helped with discipline and I helped with anything I possibly could. And then the other half of the day, we painted, we built bird cages, you know, just a maintenance, anything that they needed us to do. And then we spent 2 days working at the orphanage. And at the orphanage, what we did is half the day we just worked on the property, and then the other half we worked with kids. They have an after-school program, and they minister to, I think they have 80 kids that go to that program. They brush their teeth every day. They give them a meal every day. They give them a Bible study. They preach Jesus to them every day. It's all about Christ. And it's just a great time. I just wanted to share with you one thing that was heavy on my heart, was the fact that, you know, we see all this that's going on with Juarez, and we see the danger that there is. And El Salvador just got out of a civil war around 10 years ago. So they have that same danger there. They have where you don't want to walk at night, where you don't feel safe. But I just wanted to bring you the hope of Jesus Christ, because what I saw there when I was in El Salvador is that these Christians that are being faithful to the calling that God has given them have given these churches, given the communities hope. You go to each one of the little compounds and you see that people can have hope there. They come and they know that Jesus is alive because they can see it, feel it, touch Him, hear Him. And I just wanted to tell you, it's the same here. You know, Jesus is the Messiah. And we go, when I was in El Salvador, and this is a message that they would want me to share with you, is they would just scream out in English, Spanish. They would love to share the little English that they knew, and I was glad to take it. And they would just tell me that Jesus is Lord and just have so much hope. So I just wanted to thank you guys all, and I just want to tell you one other ministry that I was that I helped out with. They're, at the Central Church, what they do is they have a seminary. And then from there, they have affiliated churches. Well, they're all about going out, which we see in the book of Acts. And one of the ministries I helped with, my favorite, was called Campos Blancos. And what they did is they had a children's ministry work in 10 different locations outside of the church every Sunday. And they would minister to over 200 kids every week on top of what they're ministering at their church. And so I just want to tell you, there's people working hard in the name of Jesus all around the world, and just to encourage you to be that Christian, that Christian, you know, to live for Christ with all that you have. Well, God bless you guys. Thank you for your time.
Position in the created order. After God made all the wonders of heaven and earth, the stars, plants, and animals, He then did something very special. He made man in His image. That separates us from the rest of creation. But what does it mean? Biologists look at our outward appearance and classify us with mammals. But there's much more to us than bones and hair. The Bible says God is a spirit, so the image of God must not refer to physical appearance. Compared to animals, it's obvious that we have been endowed with a unique combination of non-physical traits, including language, logic, creativity, and a desire for justice, mercy.
Well, I hope that these short little videos are an encouragement and a reminder of all the materials that we have studied in the first 10 weeks of our time in the book of Genesis. We're going to continue on. There'll be others in days to come. It brings us now to Genesis chapter 2. And our text this morning is in verses 1 through 3. It is, as we turn there, my desire that we take hold of the foundation of Genesis chapter 1. And all the things that we've dealt with, all the things that we've studied, and realize that without this particular foundation, then everything else in the Scriptures is certainly not on solid footing. We are on solid footing because we believe what the Scripture says about everything that God did. And so as we come to chapter 2 now, we read, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended His work, which He had made. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made." Shall we pray? Father, it is our hope and our desire that You, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, would continue to speak to our hearts about Your power to do what You do because of what You did in creating the heavens and the earth in the way that You did. And it is, Lord God, a wonderful opportunity for us to use this time and this day especially to look back at the wonders of Your creation and to look forward to the marvelous work of Christ completing all that He came to do, both in His first coming and as we await His second. We thank You, Father, for Your Spirit that You fill us with, that we may understand, Lord, Your word clearly. We pray, Father, that You would speak to us continually about Your great and wondrous power. And that You show us, Lord, that each and every day that same power can be affecting our lives in every circumstance, in every situation that we deal with. Because as your children, Lord God, we realize that you never leave us nor forsake us, but you're with us always, even to the end of the age. And because of that, Lord, we want to serve you and we want to bless you with our lives. And we want to take seriously, Lord, not only what is to come, but the very foundation that has established us in how we are to live today until the day of Jesus Christ. We thank you and bless you now for this opportunity to grow in your love and grace, in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. A doctor, an architect, and a lawyer were arguing over who had the oldest profession. The doctor said, well, the first operation was performed on Adam, and so the medical profession is the oldest. No, said the architect. Architectural planning and design was needed to create the earth and the universe out of chaos. So I represent the oldest profession. And with quiet confidence, the lawyer responded, oh yeah, well, where do you think the chaos came from? And I say that with all due respect to our attorneys that are here. As we review the last 10 weeks of our study of chapter 1 of the book of Genesis, I want to do so in a way that doesn't create chaos. But the question that I'm going to pose to you today has, over the years, created plenty of chaos in the clash of worldviews. It may be a question that you yourself have asked, but it is a question that is being asked today by a lot of people. And here it is. Doesn't evolution explain creation? Well, if we've been doing our homework over the past 10 weeks, then let me answer unequivocally that evolution does not explain creation. Never really has, never really will. But the debate rages on, but not so much in scientific laboratories, but on the battleground of faith. Because you see, evolution is as much a religion based upon faith in what it believes and purports as the many religions of the world. But consider its rationale. Prominent evolutionist William Provine of Cornell University has candidly conceded that, and I quote, if Darwinism is true, then there are five inescapable implications. First, there's no evidence for God. Secondly, there's no life after death. Thirdly, there's no absolute foundation for right and wrong. Fourthly, there's no ultimate meaning in life. And people, fifthly, really do not have free will. But this is how the scientific community concedes their position. Well, certainly that doesn't fit in well with those of us who believe in the biblical account of creation. But we do have to say one thing, and that is that it is nonetheless obvious that faith in Jesus Christ does bring people to a point of transformation that evolutionary theorists cannot explain. Case in point, an anthropologist was studying a primitive tribe in South America that years earlier had been reached by a Christian missionary. After having lived among the tribe for several weeks, the anthropologist met with the tribe's leaders, and this is what he said to them. He said, "You have a wonderful culture, but it is a shame that the missionary came and infected your tribe with his religion." So, the chief replied to him in the best way that he could communicate to this anthropologist. And he said, "See that rock? That's where we would break the skulls of our enemies. See that tree? That's where we would sacrifice them to our God." And if we had not learned Christ was our Lord, you would be our dinner tonight. Now, isn't that something? That this anthropologist comes into this community that had already been affected by the love of Jesus Christ, says you have a wonderful culture, but oh, you were just infected by the Christian religion. Infected? I say invested in the love of Christ. But what was he looking for? And what was he looking at? You see, what does the Bible say about origins? Well, in our study of the last 10 weeks of the first chapter of Genesis, we've learned Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Not only that Jesus is the Creator, but this is what it says about Him. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. What else have we learned? Well, we've learned in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, again, the Apostle Paul says, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And going all the way back to the book of Psalms, in Psalm 102, verse 25, it says, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. We can say without any doubt whatsoever, in faith certainly, and we've talked about the very issue that we believe what God did in faith and trust that He did it in faith, but we have so much more evidence to believe that than the evolutionist has to believe what they believe and still continue to find or seek out some kind of grip or some kind of foundation themselves, and they can't. We have a message that says God created the heavens and the earth. We have a message that said He did it all in 6 24-hour days. And we can believe that. If God is God, we can believe that. But Howard Hendricks has said this. He said, in the midst of a generation screaming for answers, Christians are stuttering. And Christians shouldn't be stuttering, folks. That we shouldn't be stuttering whatsoever when it comes to creation. Simply, the message of Scripture is clear. What we can stake our foundation upon is that God's Word says that God created it all, and that in 6 24-hour days, He created all things. And it is no secret that the world of evolutionary science has no grip on solid answers. Time and time again, in 10 weeks, I have quoted from evolutionists who have said, we don't really have a grip on all of this. Let me quote one more for you. Klaus Dose, a noted scientist and author, stated this, and I quote, he said, more than 30 years of experimentation on the origin of life in the fields of chemical and molecular evolution have led to a better perception of the immensity of the problem of the origin of life on Earth rather than to its solution. At present, all discussions on the principal theories and experiments in the field either end in stalemate or in a confession of ignorance. That's coming from a scientist. We're either stalemated in the things that we see, or we just have to claim ignorance. But let me quote from another scientist, somebody who actually opened his eyes and his mind and possibly his heart. Dr. Walter L. Bradley, who co-authored a book entitled The Mystery of Life's Origins, wrote this. He said, I think people who believe that life emerged naturalistically need to have a great deal more faith than people who reasonably infer that there's an intelligent designer. I have been pleasantly surprised that what I found is absolutely overwhelming evidence that points toward an intelligent designer. The evidence is not just convincing, it's compelling. You really have to work hard not to get that conclusion. And so we can say rationally and reasonably that God created the heaven and the earth and all that is in them. And He did so in 6 literal 24-hour days. And in contemplation of what God had produced, He pronounced the whole creation to be very good. there in the last verse of chapter 1. It is very good. He says, God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. Literally, it means exceedingly good. In perfect harmony, in other words, with every other part. All perfectly formed and perfect in abundance. And now at the end of the sixth day, the Lord stresses the completion of all his work. And we read in verse 1 thus of chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth were finished. By the way, if you have you like to mark your Bibles, underline the word finished there. Don't underline the church's Bibles there. Just your own. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work. Underline that phrase, ended his work. Finished, ended his work, which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, set it apart, in other words, because that in it he had rested from all his work, which God created and made. These verses, verses 1 through 3, serve as a footnote to the account of creation. We are introduced to the rest of God. We are introduced to the rest that God enjoyed. But I don't want you to think that the Lord could ever grow tired in any situation. This is not about God being tired after 6 days of working real hard. Actually, we know how he worked. He spoke everything into existence. And then he made everything from what had been spoken into existence. Created it. But he didn't, when it was all said and done, on his Sabbath, you know, look for his lazy boy recliner and sit back and get his remote and take a glass of tea and sit back. Oh, I need a rest, man. I was so tired from working so hard at creating all the heavens and the earth. No, don't think of it in that way. In fact, the rest of God, the rest, is a wonderful thing for us to consider. The more that we understand the nature of the physical universe, the more that we see the material universe is merely, we see it as merely an expression of the boundless energy of God. Consider that each material object in the universe is composed of atoms, which are bundles of pure energy, energy passing into motion, motion passing into phenomena. Obviously, the God who can create more universes than man can count and who can lock up within the tiny breast of the atom enough energy to obliterate an entire island cannot possibly grow tired. It isn't about God being tired, you see. So what is it all about? Well, let's look at a few points here today. First of all, the creation was complete. Now, let's come to that understanding. The creation was complete. You'll notice I didn't say completed. I said it's complete. Genesis 2 verse 1 says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished. Finished. And all the host of them. I'm going to give you a little saying that I think it would be nice to keep in your Bibles. So you're going to have to write it down. And if you'd like to write down things like this to keep in your Bibles, it's going to take me a couple of times to read it through so you can get all the little points of it. But here it goes. It's been said, and I quote, in the Old Testament, Jesus is predicted. In the Gospels, he is revealed. In the Acts, he is preached. In the Epistles, he is explained. And in the Revelation, he is expected. Boy, that's a wonderful way to look at the whole covering of the scriptures about Jesus Christ. But let me say it again. In the Old Testament, Jesus is predicted. In the Gospels, he is revealed. In the Acts, he is preached. In the epistles, he is explained. And in the Revelation, he is expected. Now, all of you have taken shorthand, probably are sitting back saying, oh, that was quick. I got it all, though. Let me say it one more time. In the Old Testament, Jesus is predicted. In the Gospels, he is revealed. In the Acts, he is preached. In the epistles, he is explained. And in the Revelation, he is expected. Wonderful outline of Jesus through the whole Bible. But these three verses that we read today and are reading and are studying today, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, these three verses actually paint a prophetic picture of Jesus Christ. Now, don't misunderstand. The 7 days were an actual event. And I say this because a lot of times when we say that certain things in Scripture paint a picture of Jesus Christ or paint a picture pointing to Jesus Christ, we sometimes say that that would make it metaphoric. But this is not a metaphor. These are things that really happened. The 7 days were an actual event. And on the seventh day, God did rest. But here's the thing. Why did God rest? Knowing that he never gets tired. Why are we told that God rested? Because you see, his rest wasn't for his benefit. It was for ours. God rested not for his sake. He rested for our sake. Do you remember now the time that the disciples picked some grain to eat on the Sabbath because they were hungry? The Pharisees came up to Jesus and accused them of breaking the Sabbath laws. You remember what Jesus told them? You can read it in Mark 2:27. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." The Sabbath is made for man. The Sabbath is for our benefit. The seventh day is for our benefit. And so God rested for our benefit, not his. Which begs another question. What benefit do we receive from God resting on the seventh day? Is it primarily for health reasons? Is it primarily only that we are told, listen, you work 6 days and you should have a day off, you know, to rest your body. And might as well make it on Sunday. And Sunday, by the way, you should go to church too. But really just rest. This is just for that, okay? As a matter of fact, it's more to get you into a place where you can reflect upon God more than just rest your body. Well, the resting is important. By the way, remember we mentioned in our first 10 weeks of studying the book of Genesis chapter 1 that isn't it interesting that all of our calendars throughout all of the world, everything is based on a 7-day week. Everything, everyone, every culture, every nation, every language, 7 days. Where did it come from? Gee, must have come from the Bible. Must have come from creation. Did you know, and how many of you are history buffs here? Any history buffs? Especially French Revolution history, anybody? No hands go up when I say that, but... Listen, study the French Revolution for a while, and you'll realize something. During the French Revolution, they tried to change the calendar. They tried to change the calendar because they didn't want the calendar that came out of the Bible. They wanted their own. They wanted to make a 10-day week, and none of those days Sunday. You know, the French Revolution, everybody, you know, kind of builds that up as some kind of great movement for liberty, right? But it wasn't. When you really get down to the thick of things in the French Revolution, it was about a bunch of people that didn't want God in their lives and they wanted the freedom from. But of course, it was caused by a lot of corruption that was in the church. But they were throwing out the baby with the bathwater, weren't they? Anyway, that's the French Revolution. You can study that yourself. Point of the matter is, 7 days were given to us, 6 of them to rest, 1 day. Or 6 days to work, 1 day to rest. Boy, I almost changed everything around there too. Writing my own history here. All right, we don't want that. So, here it is. The primary reason that God set aside the seventh day, as we'll see in verse 3, is twofold. The reason is twofold. First of all, he set it aside to look back on the marvelous work of his creation. And then secondly, he set it aside to look forward, to the marvelous work of his Son. To look back at his marvelous work of creation, to look forward to the marvelous work of his Son. And I want each of us to recognize that the finished work of God in creation and his Sabbath rest is a foreshadowing of Christ's finished work of the cross. I want to say that again because I want to make this clear. This is the whole reason why we're looking at it from this perspective today. I want each of us to recognize the finished work of God in creation and his Sabbath rest as a foreshadowing of Christ's finished work on the cross and the rest that we have in him if we are believers in Jesus Christ. In order to do that, we're going to look at three parallels between the finished work of God in creation and the finished work of Christ on the cross. Now let's face it, the words rang out at the close of creation as on the cross. They rang out again at the close of redemption. What were those words? It is finished. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. But those who hold to evolution, those who hold to the theories of evolution have no choice but to eliminate, ignore, or rewrite the first part of Genesis, especially our present text. When I say the first part of Genesis, I'm talking about the first 11 chapters. But especially the present text. Now remember that evolution isn't a science as much as it is a philosophy. And data has been collected to support its philosophy. It's a philosophy that teaches that things go from a less organized state to a more organized state. In other words, things get better and better all the time. Well, can anybody tell me, are things getting really better all the time in this world? Seems to me that they're getting worse and not better. So that is wrong on so many levels. Scientifically, they won't admit to the very fact that the first and second laws of thermodynamics states very clearly there cannot be evolution. Why? Because everything's breaking apart and falling apart. Entropy has taken place, and everything is wearing out, not getting better. So even in that particular fact, which is a scientific thing, they're tending to try to rationalize all of that. But if it does anything at all, it contradicts Scripture. It contradicts the Word of God. Now think, there are dozens of different theories of evolution, each one a little bit different from the others. But one thing that they all have in common is that they are continual ongoing processes. By nature, processes never end. They're never finished. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says, thus the heaven and the earth were finished. There's no mistaking the fact that this passage teaches that when the 6 days were accomplished, creation was complete. That's what the passage clearly teaches. So we're faced with a choice. Either evolutionary philosophy is true, or God's word is true. And we have to make that choice. Now I believe what God's word says. How many of you believe what God's word says? I believe what God's word says. I believe the Bible when it says that all of God's creative work was finished after the sixth day. Everything that could be or ever would be created was finished. Now some would argue this point. They would say, well, wait a minute. Now, of course, you know, life keeps going on and there's, you know, the wonders of childbirth, the wonders of this and the wonders of that, and this keeps on, you know, more and more people have been at it ever since then and whatnot. Yes, but you see, understand this. When God created everything in 6 days, he created everything that needed to be created within all of his creation so that there would be reproduction within the humans and even in all the creatures that were created as well. But, you know, trees themselves bear seed, reproduce. Goes on and on and on. But from that very first seed, it was all done. Didn't have to keep creating more seed or more ways. Everything was built in the first 6 days. That's the point. So everything that could be or ever would be created was finished. Nothing could be added. Nothing could be added to the creation. There is nothing that we could ever do to add to God's creation. Now, we can take and rearrange parts of it. We can use it, but we can't add to it. And here's another thing. We can't take anything away from it either. We can't take away anything from creation. There are those doomsday environmentalists who are saying that man is the one that's destroying the earth. Man is destroying this. Man is destroying that. We've destroyed the ozone layer. We've destroyed, without global warming. It's all because of us. May I say to you that the doomsday environmentalists will, even though they will disagree with me, the Word of God says that man will not destroy the earth. God's Word says that God Himself will eventually judge the earth, but man won't destroy it. I guess man thinks of himself as so powerful that we could destroy the earth that God created. Only God who created the earth can destroy it, and destroy it righteously and for the right reasons. It is a judgment that's coming. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter lays this out very clearly to us. When he writes in 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 9, and may I say to you that when we read verse 9, we realize how compassionate God is toward His creation when He says the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Does that not indicate that the God who created the heavens and the earth and created us in His image created us for the sake of being with Him? Therefore, He has this compassion to be long-suffering to us so that none of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. Isn't that a wonderful God? Well, I hope so. Only one person agreed with me. All right. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Doesn't sound to me like anything man could do. Man could do some of it, but going on, it says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation, which means conduct and godliness? To know that this is going to happen, what should that do to us? What should that do to our hearts? What is that saying to us, that we need to live our lives right before God because God's going to do these things that He says? If we believe that God created the earth and the heavens and the earth in six literal 24-hour days, if we believe what Jesus said in John chapter 3 when He said, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If we believe what Jesus said about salvation, should we not believe what it says in Scripture about what's going to happen when God brings judgment upon this earth? You see how we need to tie in faith from Genesis to Revelation. And so in verse 12 it says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And then he says, nevertheless, we according to His promise. Notice, God's promise. We look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We are to be looking for the coming of Jesus Christ, and we are to be looking with that promise of knowing that what we may be seeing right now, it has its end. But God said, as I began creation, when I spoke it all into existence, once again, I will recreate as the conditions that will be what I want them to be. Perfect. Perfection will come again. Where Jesus will sit for 1,000 years on the throne in Jerusalem. And then after that, the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. We have a lot to look forward to. We have a lot to hope for. But we have a lot to trust God in. But I can tell you this, God is faithful to His Word. God hasn't failed us yet. And may I say to you, God never will. We may fail God, but God will never fail us. We may be unfaithful, but God will always be faithful. And in the scriptures, we read about another completed work. You see, we're talking about something that is complete. Keep your place here in Genesis. Turn with me to John 19. I referred to it earlier. But in John 19, when you get to verses 28 through 30, you're going to see that Jesus is already on the cross. And there's some interesting pictures here that we need to look at. It says in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. I want to ask you a question. Does that not say to us, where it says Jesus knowing that all things were now accomplished, does that not say that he had confidence that everything that he came to this earth to do had now been done? That it wasn't a surprise to him, that he wasn't shocked or surprised that they had put him on the cross? You see, Hollywood's perception of Jesus in the Bible are so different and so wrong. Like The Last Temptation of Christ, or Jesus Christ Superstar, where Jesus is looked upon as somebody who really doesn't know what's going on. Kind of goes along with what's going on, but doesn't really know. Hollywood tries to make him too human. What do we know about Jesus from the scriptures? 100% human, 100% God. Wow. Hollywood would never come up with that. But there's Jesus on the cross. And it says, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, spoke two words. He said, I thirst. Isn't that an interesting statement by the creator of the heavens and the earth? Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus created all things. And you know, when the earth was created on the first day, what do we know the earth was like? It was mostly water, wasn't it? How ironic that the creator of the heavens and the earth, who created the earth full of water, would say, I thirst. How God in Christ lowered himself, humbled himself, to die on the cross for us. He said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. If we were only to take that particular verse out of context, we would think that it was saying, it's finished, my body has had enough, and he just died. But remember the context. Remember the context. Verse 28. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, the work he came to do was done. Implied in his death was the fact that 3 days later he would rise from the dead. How do we know this? Because how many times did Jesus tell his disciples, when I get to Jerusalem, they're going to take me and they're going to kill me, but 3 days later I will rise again. The disciples didn't know what he was talking about. They thought all he ever spoke of was in metaphors. He never did. From time to time he did, but about himself? No. He kept telling them the truth. And they just couldn't understand it until he was on the cross. But then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. The fact is, when he died, that was the accomplishment. Unless Jesus dies, we cannot live spiritually, eternally. A work was finished in Christ. When he completed his work on earth, his atoning work on the cross, what did he say? It is finished. A work was finished in creation. A work was finished in Christ. And he cried, it is finished, declaring that everything necessary for salvation was complete. Now let's compare. We can add nothing to Christ's finished work. He is the author and finisher of our salvation. It is His work, His grace, His love that saves us. And it was His sacrifice that made it possible not only to be saved, but to stay saved. You see, for just like the fact that we can add nothing to His finished work, we can take nothing away from His finished work. His work saves us, and His work keeps us. His grace saves us, His grace keeps us. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us." In other words, let's put our sins aside. Everything that is weighing us down and keeping us from appreciating the rest that we receive in God through Christ. Let us lay it all aside. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the beginning and the end, the starting point and the finish line, the Alpha, the Omega, the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners, which means that endured such hostility of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your own minds. Consider what Jesus Christ did when He finished the work for us on the cross. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul tells Timothy, "For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and look at this, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." In other words, the God who saves me is the God who keeps me. Nothing added, nothing taken away. How interesting that when we've been talking over the last few weeks about the word shalom and talking about its completeness, its wholeness, its perfection, we added this little simple phrase, nothing broken, nothing missing, complete. The only way we can have the shalom of God is to know the Prince of Shalom, that's Jesus Christ. Who when He gives us life completely. That's why we need to examine ourselves to see that we're in the faith. Because you see, there are those who have received the seed as it was sown, and some for a short time would be glad in it, but then what happens? The weeds of this life encircle and surround and choke off the truth. Folks, has the weeds of this life been choking off the truth in you, or are you free to be able to rise up in the fruitfulness that God has made for you to have in Christ? Think about it. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 is another indication of the fact that what God does in saving us, He also does in keeping us. Because Paul says, "Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it or complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." If God is doing the work in us, He's going to finish it. You see, sometimes we start projects, we don't finish them, do we? I want to remind you, yesterday, spring started in the afternoon, which means that pretty soon we're going to do spring cleaning around our house. I think I've been doing spring cleaning for 12 years or something like that. Still trying to get it all done, you know. I start projects and then I forget that I got to get back to them someday or some year or whatever. I'm not alone. I know. Don't lie. You know. Don't think that you are better than me. And I know. You start things just like I do. And sometimes we don't finish them. But God always finishes what He starts. And if He created everything in 6 days, He said, "Hey, it's finished. It's all done." Now, when Jesus was on the cross, He finished the work. It's done. Nothing you can take away from it. Nothing you can add to it. And so the creation was complete, and now the creator was content. Look at verses 2 and 3. Whew, gotta move. Verses 2 and 3. "And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had made, And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. On the seventh day, God, having ended his work, rested, and then he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, set it apart. And thus the Sabbath was instituted. It is interesting to me. Oh, by the way, there's a test. I forgot. I've got to give you a test. Look at verses 2 and 3. Read verses 2 and 3. And tell me how many times God is mentioned, both in name and pronoun, in verses 2 and 3. It's a test. No cheating. Just read your text. All right. Here we go. Here's the answer. It's interesting to me that 10 times in verses 2 and 3, God is mentioned by name and or pronoun. 10 times. How many of you said 10? Wow, that's better than both first service and last night combined. Man, all right, you get A's. 10 times in verses 2 and 3, God is mentioned by name and pronoun as though to emphasize the fact that it was God's Sabbath. It was God's seventh day. And of course, we know that later on, when God gave the law to Moses, that he commanded that the Israelites remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But like most of the commandments, the Israelites ignored it. They ignored it, actually, until the Lord punished them for it. And he sent them into captivity for 70 years to remind them of all the Sabbaths that they had broken. This is something we've been studying in the book of Jeremiah on Wednesday nights. If you haven't come, we're almost done with that book, but we're going to go on to other books. Anyway, after that, it must have worked, because from that time on, the Jews began creating, if you will, all of these other laws, which they would keep, these laws would keep them from breaking the Sabbath. As a matter of fact, it got up to about 602 laws that they, taking from Scripture and actually from other things, but it came up to about 602 laws. But by Jesus' day, by the time Jesus was here on the earth in his earthly ministry, these laws were so ridiculous. I mean, they really were. Think about this. To carry a loaf of bread from one house to another broke the Sabbath. To extinguish a lamp was work, and therefore you would break the law of the Sabbath. It was permissible to lift a child, but if the child had a stone in his hand, then the parent had broken the Sabbath by doing work. It was permissible to look in a mirror, but if you saw a white hair and plucked it out of your head, you worked and consequently broke the Sabbath. Wow. Folks, this was not the reason why God set the day aside. He didn't do it to make it a legalistic burden. He set it aside to provide a day of rest and reflection for the Israelites. They were to reflect on all the wonderful works of God. They were to rest in the fact that God had delivered them out of the bondage of Egypt. They were to rest in the fact that the Lord had delivered them from their enemies. To look back at the wonderful works of God and to look forward to the wonderful works of Christ. But consider, if you will, what is written in Hebrews chapter 4, because here in verses 1 through 10, it's a considerable passage, so we need to look at it very quickly and look at it clearly, though. Let us therefore fear, it says in Hebrews 4:1, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, speaking of those in the Old Testament, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So folks, if God gives us a promise of rest, but we don't believe it, but we're not going to enter into it. So then as we read on, it says, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. Verse 3, for we which have believed do enter the rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that is entered into his rest, he has also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Now, let me just kind of sum that up very quickly. A rest was entered in creation. A rest was entered in creation. Well, a rest was entered in Christ as well. Hebrews 4, 1 through 10, what I just read, is important. Because the writer mentions two pictures of God's rest. The seventh day of God's rest and the promised rest in the land of Canaan. Now, both the weekly Sabbath and Canaan were pictures of something spiritual. The point he makes in Hebrews 4 is that unbelief kept the Jews from ever entering God's rest. Even though they kept the Sabbath and even though they entered into Canaan. How many times have we seen, as we've been studying the book of Jeremiah, let's say, that the people who were supposed to be devout to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were actually worshiping idols on hillsides, but on the Sabbath they were in the temple. You think that they were in the rest of God? No. Why? Because they were in unbelief. And they were also in rebellion. They were worshiping on hillsides other gods, and then they would go and do their duty in church, or synagogue, or temple, actually. But let me try to draw that idea here. You know, how many people go to church on a Sunday just because, well, it's the thing to do, and maybe something to rub off, or something, you know, will be helpful. Maybe just going, I can then call myself a Christian if I just go to church every Sunday. I don't have to listen to anybody. I could probably take a little snooze here while the pastor's speaking, and you know, the music doesn't hurt too bad, but, you know, whatever. Well, folks, coming to church, come to church and you want to call yourself a Christian, it's no different than standing in your garage and calling yourself a car. It doesn't work that way, does it? A believer in Jesus Christ is one who devotes his whole life, who realizes what Jesus Christ did on that cross and says, Lord, to you will I live my life. I'm not perfect. I need your spirit. I need your word. I need your presence. I need everything that you are, but I need you. And I know that you said you'll be with me. So, we come to the Lord and we come to God's rest because we obey what God says. He shows that David in Psalm 95 spoke of a future rest that both the Sabbath and Canaan only pictures. A rest that you and I enter into by believing, by grace through faith, in the work of Jesus Christ. And so the creation was complete. The Creator was content. And lastly, he that cometh shall be completed. Verse 3 of Genesis 2 says, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. A blessing was pronounced in creation because God saw the goodness of his handiwork. But he also knew and saw in the man and woman that he had created in his image their failure and rebellion, and the stain that would be attached to every person born to them in sin. And the blessing that was pronounced in the beginning of creation pointed straight to the blessing that will be pronounced at the end in Christ. Listen, God knew what would happen in the garden and how we would be stained by sin for thousands of years until God himself came and took upon himself flesh. It all comes down to what God has begun and what God has finished. And here's the thing. We go from Genesis to Revelation. No, really, let's go from Genesis to Revelation. Revelation 21. And let's look at something here. Because the blessing that was pronounced in the beginning of creation pointed straight to the blessing that will be pronounced at the end in Christ. Beginning of verse 5, it says, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." Think about that in your own life, that when you came to know Jesus Christ, did he not make you new? Were not the old things passed away and all things have become new? You weren't the same person anymore. You weren't doing the same things anymore that you had been doing before, that were things that displeased God. You were doing things now different. Why? Because God made all things new. But listen, at the end it says, "Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done." What does that say to you? It is finished. The very same blessing. It's done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. A blessing was pronounced in Christ. Once again, we see the words, "It is finished, it is done." All who have believed in Jesus Christ and are thirsty will drink of the water of life freely. And all who have overcome the devil by trusting in the righteousness of Christ will inherit all things. That's for you and me too. We will walk with God, and he will walk with us. But I want you to realize what we leave behind. Just go back up to verse 4 here in Revelation 21. And we'll close with this. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Do you know how this is connected to creation? When God created the world and the heavens in 6 days, everything was perfect. No tears. It says, "And there shall be no more death." No death. There was no time for death between verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 1. The gap theory that so many people believe in. It's no death. God said it was very good. Why would he say it was very good if there was death? God isn't a God of death. He's a God of life. "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be there any more pain." We certainly seem to experience a lot of pain in this life yet, even though we've come to know Christ, and praise the Lord for that. But the fact of the matter is, this world is still cursed. And we are waiting for that day when all things will be changed. That's our hope. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. To do everything that he promised, and everything he did promise, he's going to do. But we need to believe that now by the way we live now. So he says, "For the former things are passed away." What a blessing our eternal Sabbath rest will be. So my question to you before we leave today is this. Have you entered into his rest? Have you entered into the rest of Jesus Christ? My other question is, why not today, if you haven't yet entered into the rest of God and of Christ? You know that Jesus invited you to come to his rest? Matthew 11 verses 28 through 30 says, "Come unto me," Jesus said. This is his invitation. "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Twice he says, "Come and I'll give you rest." What a precious thing it is to be at rest with Jesus. But we cannot be at rest with Jesus if we are restless in the things of this world. And this is why it says in Hebrews 12, "Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets you, and look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, and despising the shame, is sat down at the right hand of the Father. There's your rest. We don't have to wait till Jesus comes. We can have it today. Shall we pray?